The autonomy of the local church implies a congregational polity. What does the word polity mean? The word polity designates any form of organization or government. Different denominations practice different polities. In other words, they are organized or governed differently. Catholicism is governed by the Bishop of Rome and the other bishops who are in communion with him. The various branches of Anglicanism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and Methodism are governed by bishops, sometimes called district superintendents, acting collegially. Presbyterian and Reformed churches are governed by representative bodies that operate at various levels of authority. Plymouth Brethren Assemblies are governed by self-perpetuating boards of elders, a system that has become popular among many independent evangelical churches. Baptists differ from all these churches in the form of polity that they adopt. Baptists believe that churches ought to be governed congregationally. They believe that the final authority under Christ for making the church's decisions is invested in the congregation as a whole. And Baptists believe that this approach does the most justice to the pattern and teaching of the New Testament. Roman numeral 1, congregational competence. Congregational competence. To discuss congregational decision-making, we need to address two related questions. The first is whether congregations, which typically comprise Christians at all stages of spiritual development, are really competent to make spiritual decisions. The second is whether the New Testament actually thrusts upon congregations the duty of making their own decisions. And if so, which decisions fall within the congregation's purview? Some people have argued vigorously against congregational polity. Not uncommonly, they suggest that ordinary church members called God's sheep are too immature, obtuse, or unruly to be entrusted with the responsibility of making decisions for the church. This description contrasts sharply with the Baptist understanding of the competence of the believer. Furthermore, it fails to explain how elders, who are also among the Lord's sheep, John 10:16, manage to escape the shortcomings of being stupid sheep. Some anti-congregationalists seem to believe that only church leaders have been granted spiritual wisdom. Baptists, however, understand the New Testament to teach that all church members possess the competence to make spiritual decisions. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. To whom did Christ become wisdom? To all believers. Read also 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. To whom was the Holy Spirit given for understanding? To all believers. All believers, not just pastors, have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Even those who are least esteemed in the church have sufficient qualification to render judgment in disputes among brothers. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4 says, If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Every genuine believer, no matter how humble, has been given access to spiritual wisdom as a gift from God. So are members of the congregation just stupid sheep? Not according to the New Testament. The competence of congregations to make decisions is illustrated by the fact that the churches of the New Testament actually did make important decisions. For example, the apostles faced a situation in which the Greek-speaking widows of the Jerusalem church were being neglected in the church's daily distribution of food. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. The apostles showed confidence in the congregation by letting them choose 7 men to manage this distribution. The apostles would hardly have committed this choice to the congregation if its members had been spiritually inept. Similar examples could be multiplied. These examples, however, raise another question. What kind of decisions do we actually see congregations making in the New Testament? Roman numeral 2. Congregational authority in the New Testament. Congregational authority in the New Testament. And letter A. Congregations selected servants. Congregations selected servants. Number 1. Clear examples. Clear examples. The first main area in which New Testament congregations made their own decisions was in the selection of their servants. To be sure, the text of the New Testament never specifically assigns the selection of servants to congregations, elders, deacons, or any other particular group or individual. Nevertheless, if we look at the cases in which servants were actually chosen, we discover a number of instances in which congregations did the selecting. We find no clear instances, however, in which the church leadership did the selecting without congregational approval. The first instance involved a conflict within the church in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. As mentioned earlier, the apostles faced a situation in which the Greek-speaking widows of the Jerusalem church were being neglected in the church's daily distribution of food, and they let the congregation choose 7 men to manage this distribution. How did the apostles respond to the congregation's choices? They accepted their choices and ratified them. This episode supports 2 observations. The first is that the apostles provided leadership, advancing a solution to the problem. Congregational polity does not do away with the necessity of church leadership. Second, when the actual decision was made, the congregation was responsible to choose the 7 servants. The congregational choice was then ratified by the apostles, who confirmed the choice by laying their hands on the servants. This passage provides a beautiful illustration of apostolic leadership and congregational selection working together. The congregation chose and the apostles appointed or ordained the 7 servants. The second instance occurred when, after Stephen was martyred, the church at Jerusalem heard reports of conversions in Antioch. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 24. Who sent Barnabas to Antioch to encourage the brothers? The church. Comparable episodes occurred frequently. During a theological dispute, the church congregation at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to the church at Jerusalem to investigate the doctrinal deviation of some of Jerusalem's members. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 3. In its response, the church congregation at Jerusalem selected Silas and Judas Barsabbas to accompany his reply. Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Later still, when Paul was traveling with a financial offering for the Jerusalem church, the churches, congregations of Macedonia selected a brother to travel with him for the sake of accountability. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 18 to 21. In each of these episodes, the text specifies that the assembly or congregation made the choice. Number two, questionable examples. Questionable examples. What about evidence against congregational governments? Do any passages mention decisions that were made for or imposed upon the church? Opponents of congregational polity appeal to two passages that at first glance seem to indicate that church leaders were sometimes selected for and imposed upon local churches. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. And Titus chapter 1, verse 5. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul and Barnabas are said to ordain elders in every church. Similarly, Paul commanded Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, to ordain elders in every city. Do these texts constitute clear evidence that congregations should not choose their own elders? This question has a two-part answer. The first part is that both of these cases involve apostolic authority. Even Baptists and others who favor congregational polity believe that apostles have authority to command churches and to compel obedience. The only apostolic authority today, however, is mediated through the written scriptures. With no apostles on the scene, the question of whether an apostle could override a congregational action is no longer relevant. The second part of the answer is that the evidence in these two passages is not as clear as some people suppose. For example, Paul used a form of the Greek verb kathisemi when he told Titus in Titus chapter 1 verse 5 to quote-unquote ordain elders. This is the very same verb that Acts chapter 6 verse 3 uses for the apostles appointing the seven servants. As we have already seen in Acts chapter 6, the congregation did the choosing and the apostles confirmed or ratified the congregational choice by appointing the seven. Apostolic appointing, kathistemi, did not rule out congregational selection. Neither does it rule out congregational selection in Titus chapter 1 verse 5. Paul was simply telling Titus that he wanted him to make sure that elders were in place. Paul did not specify the method of selection that Titus ought to use. What about Acts chapter 14 verse 23? This verse employs a different verb when it says that Paul and Barnabas ordained elders. This verb is a form of kairotonai, a term often used for voting. The same principle applies, however. Even if Paul and Barnabas presided over the selection and ordination of elders, congregational choice may well have been involved. In other words, both Titus chapter 1 verse 5 and Acts chapter 14 verse 23 are ambiguous passages. What is the right decision to make when interpreting ambiguous passages? To appeal to clear passages for the correct interpretation. Several passages in the New Testament unambiguously show congregations choosing their own servants. No passages unambiguously show these choices being made apart from congregational selection. The reasonable conclusion is that New Testament churches possess the authority to select their own servants. Not only did congregations select servants, letter B, congregations held servants accountable. Congregations held servants accountable. A further evidence of congregational responsibility is seen as the New Testament shows churches holding their servants accountable. Even the apostles seem to have welcomed congregational accountability. For example, After the conversion of Cornelius and his household, Peter was called into account by members of the Jerusalem church. Acts chapter 11 verse 2 says, "And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him." Rather than simply pulling rank, Peter explained carefully why he had done what he had. His explanation proved satisfactory, silencing Peter's critics and leading the church to glorify God. Acts chapter 11 verse 18 says, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Similarly, when Paul and Barnabas returned from the first missionary journey, they did not simply report to the prophets and teachers at Antioch. Rather, they gathered the church together to tell all that God had done with them. Acts chapter 14, verse 27 says, "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." This accountability to the whole congregation seems to have become Paul's regular policy. Much later in his ministry, while administering a financial gift to Jerusalem, he welcomed a messenger from the donating churches, affirming that the extra accountability would prevent any appearance of impropriety in handling the funds. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 18 to 21. Not only did congregations select servants, not only did congregations hold servants accountable. That's a C. Congregations help members accountable. Congregations help members accountable. New Testament churches help both members and servants accountable. Nowhere is this more clearly seen than in the gathering of Acts chapter 15. Sometimes called the Jerusalem Council, this assembly was not really a church council at all. It was a business meeting of the local church at Jerusalem. The need for the meeting developed when teachers from Jerusalem came to Antioch with a message that circumcision was essential to salvation. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. This teaching obviously contradicted the message and practice of Barnabas and Paul, who sharply opposed these Jerusalem teachers. Acts chapter 15, verse 2. As the result of this confrontation, the Antioch church decided to send Paul, Barnabas, and others to alert the church at Jerusalem to the situation. Acts chapter 15, verse 3. Nothing in the text indicates that anyone in the Antioch church needed help from Jerusalem in deciding the theological point. Then why send messengers to Jerusalem? Two reasons are likely. First, the false teachers were from the Jerusalem church, and it was up to the Jerusalem church to call them into account. Second, the church at Antioch may have wished for a formal statement or clarification of the actual position of the church at Jerusalem. This was a new issue, one that no church had yet addressed publicly. Arriving at Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas were welcomed by the church and its leaders. Acts chapter 15, verse 4. Their report on missionary activity instantly provoked controversy. However, Acts chapter 15, verse 5, and it quickly became evident that the Jerusalem church was divided in its understanding of the role of circumcision. The debate took place primarily among the apostles and elders, but apparently it was conducted in the presence of the congregation. Acts chapter 15, verse 6. Peter's address, Acts chapter 15, verses 7 to 11, proved to be a turning point, after which Paul and Barnabas again rehearsed God's dealings to them. Acts chapter 15, verse 12. Finally, James articulated a biblical rationale for a solution to the problem. Acts chapter 15, verses 13 to 19. The congregation quickly agreed to James's recommendation. A letter was prepared, and messengers were selected to travel with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch. Acts chapter 15, verses 22 to 23 says, "Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia." What evidence is there that the congregation was involved in this decision? The whole church sent the delegation and was involved in defining its own doctrine. The letter accomplished three things. First, it repudiated those members of the Jerusalem church who had been teaching aberrant doctrine. Acts chapter 15, verse 24. Secondly, it successfully clarified the doctrinal position of the church at Jerusalem, distancing that church from the teachings that Paul and Barnabas opposed. Third, it offered words of counsel to Antioch and other Gentile congregations. This counsel was judged necessary in view of the fact that these Gentile congregations often occupied cities that featured significant Jewish populations. Acts chapter 15, verse 21. The thrust of the council seems to have been that Christian Gentiles should avoid practices that might identify them with idolatry and unnecessarily alienate Jews. Acts 15, 28 to 29. Notably, the church at Jerusalem was home to the apostles. During the meeting, the apostle Peter spoke to the issues, but at no point did the apostles exert their official authority to deliver a verdict in the debate. The congregation, led by James, arrived at the correct decision, subsequently offering both an explanation and words of counsel to the Antioch church. In no sense was the church at Jerusalem imposing its authority upon the congregation at Antioch. The point of the conference was for the church at Jerusalem to clarify its own position and to call its own members into account. This happened rather decisively. The Jerusalem congregation also offered words of counsel to the Gentile churches. The authority that Jerusalem exercised was authority to define its own doctrine and to call into account certain individuals which were teaching in its name. The clearest lesson from Acts chapter 15 is that a congregation does have the authority to hold its servants accountable. Thus, the evidence indicates that New Testament congregations had authority to choose their own servants. It also indicates that congregations had authority to hold their servants accountable. Furthermore, the evidence of the New Testament clearly shows that congregations held authority in matters of church membership, especially in the discipline and dismissal of members. This brings us to letter D. Congregations practiced church discipline. Congregations practiced church discipline. The key text on church discipline is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look specifically at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 to 5. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Who was to put out the erring brother? The congregation as a whole. The church had no authority to judge those who were outside its own membership, but it was obligated to judge those who were within. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within?" The counterpart of this situation can be found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 to 11. There the church was dealing with a member who had already been disfellowshipped and who had subsequently repented of sin. Paul clearly stated that this punishment was inflicted by the majority, a clear indication of congregational action. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 6 says, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many." Now, however, the congregation was behaving too severely and refusing to restore the repentant brother. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 to 8. "So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him." Who was supposed to forgive and restore the brother? The congregation. The New Testament contains no explicit references to the procedure for accepting new members into a church. Since erring members are disfellowshipped by the whole congregation, and since repentant members are restored by the whole congregation, the most reasonable procedure would be for new members to be received by the whole congregation. This is all the more likely in view of the many one another commands that are given to members of the New Testament congregations to receive one another, Romans 15:7, to forbear one another in love, Ephesians 4:2, to warn one another, Romans 15:14, Colossians 3:16, to forgive one another, Ephesians 4:32, Colossians 3:13, to comfort one another, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2, to care for one another, Romans 12:10 and 13, to teach one another, Colossians 3:16, to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5:19, and to edify one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. In view of the nature of these duties, it is unthinkable that new members could be imposed upon a church without the congregation's recognition and consent. One misconception concerning congregational polity should be corrected at this point. Congregational church government is not the same thing as democracy, especially not as it is practiced in secular politics. Democracy is the brute rule of majorities. In a democracy, all voices are equal, and a bare 51% majority has the power to enforce its will upon the minority. For a Baptist church to be behaving in such a way, however, would dishonor scripture and bring reproach upon the name of the Lord. Granted, in congregational polity, a vote still needs to be taken. At the end of the day, some proportion of the membership must be sufficient to make a decision that binds the entire congregation. A unanimous decision is not always necessary for a church to move forward. The factor that distinguishes this procedure from pure democracy is that before a church begins to count votes, it must weigh counsel. Some counsel weigh more than other counsel. The church's weightiest counselors can rightly be called its leaders. Most churches have both unofficial and official leaders. Legitimately, unofficial leaders are those who have won a hearing by virtue of a biblical understanding, spiritual maturity, and service for the Lord. The New Testament also assigns official leadership to specific individuals within the congregation. When these officers speak authoritatively, the church ignores their counsel at the peril of God's displeasure. Congregational competence and congregational authority in the New Testament. Specifically, Congregations selected servants. Congregations held servants accountable. Congregations held members accountable. And congregations practiced church discipline. For churches, as for all organizations, two of the most important concerns that must be addressed are boundaries. Who is out and who is in? And leadership. Who is in charge? Within the local church of the New Testament, both of these areas are subject to the decision of the congregation as a whole. These are the most important decisions that a church must make. While other kinds of decisions are left unaddressed in the New Testament, we can certainly reason from the greater to the lesser. If the most important decisions are placed in the hands of the whole congregation, then the less important decisions must not be withheld from them. Consequently, Baptists believe that under Christ, local churches must be governed by the congregation and not by bishops, councils, colleges, committees, boards, elders, synods, district superintendents, general assemblies, conferences, associations, presbyteries, or popes. In the decisions of the local church, the congregation is answerable only to Christ.